This is the fourth sermon in the Deuteronomy series, and the title is A Stiff-Necked People.
I find it helpful to have in front of you the passage from Deuteronomy 9, and that's page 145 in the Black Bibles in front of you. We're preaching through this book of the Old Testament called Deuteronomy, and this is about the fourth week that we're looking at this, and I shall pray before we start. Our Father God, we pray that you will open our hearts to receive your word. We pray that we will not be stubborn or stiff-necked as Israel was, but rather have open and welcome hearts for you and your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Most of us like to see justice done. Most of us get annoyed or angry if people get away with things and don't get punished for wrongdoing. We cry out if somebody gets off lightly. Somebody goes to court and is found guilty of some offence. We're annoyed and irritated, to say the least, if they get off lightly. We don't like it when people get away with doing things wrong. We don't like it when somebody gets something for nothing. We don't like it when people are dole bludgers and bludge off the system and get social security benefits in exchange for no interest in doing any work. We think it's not fair, and indeed it isn't. And we want people to have justice. We want justice to be done. And we want God to be a just God. We want a God who is fair and just, who will reward the good and punish the bad. We want a God who will be consistent in his fairness and justice, so we know where we stand with him. We know that if we do right, we'll be rewarded, and if we do wrong, we'll be punished. And we want justice so long as we are in the right. For nobody who's not in the right wants justice. But when we call out for justice and cry out for justice, and when we get annoyed that people get away with things that are wrong, it's because we think that we are in the right. You may have heard or seen the musical Les Miserables. Javert is the policeman who's chasing the escaped convict who's come good, Valjean. Javert sings, "Out in the dark, a fugitive running, fallen from grace. God be my witness, I never shall yield till we come face to face. He has his way in the dark, but mine is the way of the Lord. Those who follow the path of the righteous shall have their reward. And if they fall as Lucifer fell, then the flame and the sword. And so it has been, and so it is written on the doorways to paradise, that those who falter and those who fall must pay the price." Javert has a strong sense of justice, that those whose way is in the dark, they will find punishment, but those whose way is the way of the Lord will have their reward. He had a very strong view of a God who was a God of justice. Then he couldn't cope with the fact that Valjean changed from being a convict to being a good man. Before his own suicide, Javert, the policeman, sang, "Damned if I'll live in the debt of a thief, damned if I'll yield at the end of the chase. I am the law, and the law is not mocked. I shall spit his pity right back in his face. Shall his sins be forgiven? Can his crimes be reprieved?" You see, if we end up with a God who is just, that is, only just, we end up with a God who mechanically gives reward for good and punishment for bad. We end up with a God who is a stern father or an impassionate judge. And that's a very common view of God. Either in front of that God we are forever guilty, or we are forever self-righteous. You see, what's lacking in that picture of God is a God of mercy as well. And most of us find the justice of God, by itself, intimidating. And so we not only want God to be a God of justice, but we also want God to be a God of mercy as well. And yet it's very hard in our minds to bring the two together. How do mercy and justice fit together? So often they're described as though they're pulling God apart, that mercy's pulling this way and justice is pushing that way. And yet God is both a God of justice and a God of mercy. and is not schizophrenic. The trouble is, when we hold together mercy and justice in God, is that we become unsure about how God will respond to us. Where do I stand with God? Will I receive his justice, or will I receive his mercy? And for some of us, we think that that's an issue of chance. But as we'll see in this passage, it's a false dichotomy. For God is consistently merciful and consistently just and fair. And that consistency of mercy and justice lies at the very heart of God himself. In the passage that was read for us from Deuteronomy, the scene is by the side of the River Jordan, in modern-day Jordan, overlooking the land of Israel. The people of Israel are being led by Moses. It's about 1400 BC. They've spent 40 years in the desert wilderness, and now they're on the verge of entering the Promised Land. That great promise of God that has stood for 600 years is about to be realized when the people cross the river. In order for Israel to take this promised land, the nations who live there need to be defeated. And logically, that says, those nations are wicked, we must be good. That's the logic of ancient warfare, that those who are defeated because they're wicked, and those who are victorious demonstrate their righteousness in their victory. Certainly, Moses emphasizes the fact that the nations in the land are wicked. So, at the end of verse 4, when the Lord your God thrusts them out before you, don't say it's because of your righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to occupy this land. It is rather because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. Yes, those nations are wicked. But the logic does not follow that Israel, the people of God, are righteous. Indeed, the end of verse 6 says the opposite. For you are a stubborn people, literally stiff-necked people. That is, people who cannot be pushed around or will not yield to the yoke, to the guidance of God. The image comes from an oxen on a farm, and the farmer with a yoke will steer the oxen to do the work in the appropriate place. And to be stubborn or stiff-necked is to refuse to yield to the pressure of the yoke. And Israel is like that with God. It is refusing to yield to the direction that God is giving it. Israel is stubborn. Indeed, it is no better than the nations in the land. So why then is Israel being given this land? If it's as bad as the other nations, why isn't it going to be destroyed along with those other nations? Why should Israel receive favored treatment from God? At the end of verse 5, Moses says that this is happening in order to fulfill the promise that the Lord made on oath to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God is keeping a promise. He made a promise to Abraham 2000 BC that he would give to Abraham's descendants this land. Now, 600 years later, the descendants of Abraham, that is the people of God or Israel, are on the verge of the land and about to enter it. God is keeping his promise. It's not because Israel warrants the land or because they're good or righteous or have done anything to merit it at all, but rather purely because God is keeping a promise. And when God makes a promise, he keeps it. This is not a statement of neat justice. Israel is good, therefore it's rewarded with the land. The nations are bad, therefore they're punished. The latter is true, but the former is not. And it illustrates one of the most important principles in the Bible, that God does not treat us as we deserve. Psalm 103, for example, says that very thing. God does not treat us as we deserve. For none of us deserves God's good things. None of us is righteous in God's sight. Earlier in Deuteronomy, we saw 2 weeks ago the summary statement of what God wants from people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And in the face of that standard, none of us is righteous. All of us fail, because God's standard is perfect. So none of us deserves the good things that God wants to give us. Sometimes we think of the Christian faith as being like a bring and share lunch, that we bring along something and God brings along something, and you put it together and you end up with Christian faith and salvation. But the truth is that God provides it all. He sends the invitation. He prepares the meal. We don't actually contribute to it at all. It's all of God. That's what the Christian faith is like. We contribute nothing because we cannot provide anything that merits our salvation. It's all from God. And it's ours, even though we don't deserve it. Moses goes on in this passage to demonstrate very clearly that the people of God, Israel, does not deserve this land that they're about to enter. Verse 7 at the bottom of that page, 145. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. Not just occasionally, but consistently and persistently. For 40 years, Israel has rebelled against God. And then in verse 8, even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the place where the Ten Commandments were given. Mount Sinai is the place where God himself came down to the mountain in the midst of fire and cloud and thunder, and all of Israel heard his voice. There and there only in the Bible did all of Israel hear the voice of God on Mount Sinai. It is the high point of the Old Testament. It is the place where, above all other places in the Old Testament, God comes to his people and speaks to them. And you'd think that there, of all places, Israel would obey God. You would think that there, of all places, Israel would trust God and respond to him. But no, Moses says in verse 8, even at Horeb, even at the place where God revealed himself and spoke aloud to you and gave you the Ten Commandments and so on, even there, you rebelled against God. It's an allusion back to an incident that's recorded in the book of Exodus, where the Israelites who are on the mountain make a golden calf, an image of like a little cow made out of gold, molten down, and they put it up and they bowed down and worshipped it. An act of blatant and deliberate sin. Idolatry is the worst sin in the Bible. And this was idolatry at the place where God himself had revealed himself above any other place. It is not only the worst sin, but it comes at the most insignificant time in Israel's history. You imagine that you've just got married and you go in to a side room, let's say, to collect your marriage certificate. The ink is not dry. You pick it up, you walk out, and you find your new spouse embracing or having it off with someone else. That's the horror of Israel's sin here. That's the horror of it. It's not as though it's years and years down the track. It's not as though they got tempted or allured by something else. But at the very point where they establish this unique relationship with God, and the tablets that are mentioned in the passage are like the marriage certificate, there Israel went after other gods. It's horrible and offensive. It is not only the worst sin, but it happens at the most intimate place of Israel's relationship with God, which doubles its horror. It is the worst sin in the Old Testament. And God was angry with Israel. Doesn't mean that he hated them. Anger does not mean hate. The wrath of God doesn't mean hate. But the wrath of God is God's holiness expressed. He is ready to destroy Israel because they have rebelled against him and done so seriously. And God is very angry. The words for wrath and anger in verses 7 and 8 are quite rare words in Hebrew. They denote especially strong anger on the part of God. It is hard to imagine a worse sin, and it is hard to imagine God being more angry, for he is ready to destroy his own people. The end of verse 8. Moses had gone up the mountain. he'd received on little tablets of stone, probably only as big as his hand, not like those great big things that we sometimes see drawings of, 2 copies of the Ten Commandments. Just like in a marriage certificate, one couple keeps a copy and the church keeps a copy, 2 copies of the Ten Commandments, one for God, one for Israel, but they're actually kept together. Moses comes down the mountain with them because God sends him down. Verse 12, God said to me, "Get up, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you've brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They've been quick to turn from the way that I commanded them. They've cast an image for themselves." They haven't waited long. They've been quick to do it. It's only a matter of days since they heard God's voice. That's how serious is their sin. Notice that God says to Moses, "Go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly." Everywhere else in the Bible, virtually, God says, "These are my people." But he says here, "Moses, they're your people. I don't want to have anything to do with them. They're yours. Take them. Get out of my sight," is in effect what God is saying to Moses. In verse 14, he repeats the threat to destroy them. "Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven." That's the wrath of God against this rebellious people. Yes, they've just been brought through the wilderness and through the Exodus, through the Red Sea. They've been saved miraculously. All those things God has done count for nothing. He's about to destroy them because of their making this golden calf. Moses goes down the mountain in verse 15. He saw what they'd done in verse 16. And he took the 2 tablets of the 10 commandments, and in verse 17 he smashed them. It's like tearing up the wedding certificate and throwing it to the wind. Moses has destroyed the 10 commandments as a demonstration of the end of the relationship between God and Israel. And this is not an isolated incident. It's the worst of Israel's sin. But it's not isolated. Down in verse 22, Moses lists a few places where Israel also has sinned in the wilderness. Taberah was a place in Numbers 11, the book of Numbers, the preceding book of the Old Testament, where Israel complained about their misfortunes. Massah was a place in Exodus 17 where Israel complained at the lack of water. Kibroth Hattaavah was a place in Numbers 11 where they rejected the manna from heaven that God had given every day to keep them alive, and they said, "We want meat." And then at Kadesh Barnea in verse 23, that was the place we saw a few weeks ago, where Israel rebelled against God when they refused to go into the land, and they sent spies instead, and then chickened out. Time and time again, Israel has rebelled against God. So verse 24, "You have been rebellious against the Lord as long as he has known you." That's a pretty damning indictment about the people of God. And there are no grounds for self-righteousness there. Remember that this is the people that God has just said at the beginning of the chapter, "I'm about to give you this land." It's hardly a good people. It's hardly a righteous people. They're no worse than the nations they're about to go into dispossess in the land. Look at all the things they've done. There are no grounds for self-righteousness on the part of God's people. And yet, God persevered with them. His justice did not come to them. He did not destroy them. Why? In verses 25 to 29, the last paragraph of the chapter, Moses prays. It's one of the most striking prayers in the Bible. And if you want to learn how to pray for the people of God, this is a good example. Moses prays for God's mercy, knowing the full depth of Israel's sin. He makes no excuses. He doesn't put up any mediating factors. He doesn't say to God, "Oh, look, God, they're not very good. Give them another chance. They'll do better next time." He doesn't say to God, "Look, they're very sorry for what they've done." They're not. He doesn't say they've repented for their sin, for they haven't. He doesn't say, "Give them another chance because they will improve." They won't. It is a simple plea for mercy. And the grounds of his prayer are to do with God and not Israel. They're to do with God's character, his purposes, his work, and his honour. So he says in verse 26, "Lord God, do not destroy the people who are your very own possession, whom you redeemed in your greatness, whom you brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Notice the emphasis on what he's saying there. God, they're not my people, they're your people. Save your people. This is what you have done for your people. They belong to you, not to me. Moses is passing them back to God. And he says to God that you have redeemed them. You've brought them out of Egypt. You've saved them from their slavery in Egypt. So why let them die now? God, may your redemption for them not be in vain. Important point to pray for people, that Christ's death for them will not be in vain when we pray for Christian people. But then he appeals to the promise to Abraham in verse 27. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's appealing back to the promise that I mentioned back in verse 5. God is giving them the land because of his promise. God is keeping his promise. And so Moses' prayer is saying to God, God, keep your promise. Yes, there are unrighteous people. Yes, there are rebellious people. Yes, they're sinful. Yes, they don't deserve the land. But you promised it, so keep your promise, is in effect what God, Moses is saying in this prayer. And the last thing he says in the prayer is in verse 28. Otherwise, the Egyptians, that is the land from which you've brought us, might say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he's brought them, that's Israel, out to die in the wilderness. The last part of his prayer is about the honour of God. If Israel were destroyed, as indeed they warranted because they were sinful, the Egyptians would mock God. Their God is not powerful to do what he said he'd do. Their God doesn't love them, he hates them. And so Moses says, for the sake of the honour of God, forgive your people and keep your promise. God stakes his reputation on his people. And when we fail him, others mock God. It's fairly common for people to say, why should I believe in God? Look at the church and what a failure it is. That's God being mocked because we fail him. And Moses prays. An extraordinary thing is that God changes his mind and he doesn't destroy them. And indeed he forgives them. And the beginning of chapter 10 talks about Moses going back up the mountain and getting two new tablets of stone, a new marriage certificate, if you like. And the relationship is resumed. Not because Israel repents, not because it does better, not because of anything to do with Israel at all, but purely because God is a God of mercy as well as justice. And just as severe was the threat of God to punish Israel, so also is the mercy of God that deep that he's prepared to forgive the worst sin of the Old Testament, the sin of idolatry at Mount Sinai. How great then is God's mercy to his people who fail him? This is extraordinary mercy of God. There is absolutely no reason why Israel deserves God to forgive it at all. And yet he does, because that's the character of God. What then of the justice of God? Where is that? Is it that God is just merciful and always forgiving and doesn't really care what we do? Well, no, it's not. Because God remains just and merciful. And it's not till we get to the New Testament that we see quite how they fit together. Even though it's apparent here that God is just and merciful, the key that holds them together comes in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ. Justice, yes, because Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's God's justice, for sin deserves punishment. Mercy, yes, because Jesus died so that we don't have to. Jesus died so that we can be forgiven. And that's mercy, and that's justice. And the two go together because of Jesus Christ. Mercy and justice are perfectly in harmony in the cross of Christ at Calvary. It was a high price to pay for mercy, the death of God's own Son. And it's a great salvation which Jesus' death brings to those who are forgiven. And we don't deserve it at all. But it's ours because of God's mercy. Let's pray. Our great and merciful God, We thank you that you forgive us for all our sins, even though we don't deserve it, even though we're rebellious, and even though we fail your perfect standards. Father, help us never to forget your mercy to us in the death of your Son. Amen.